Well, please turn with me to our Old Testament reading first, which is just one verse from Psalm 140, verse 4. This is the Word of God. Give your attention to it. Guard me, O Lord, from the hands of the wicked. Preserve me from violent men who have planned to trip up my feet. And then turn with me to our New Testament reading, which is our sermon text in Galatians, as we continue our study of this letter. Today, looking at Galatians 5, verses 7 through 12. Once again, this is the Word of God. Give your attention to it. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired Word. May he add his blessing to it this day. Well, you may have once seen the movie Chariots of Fire. Great movie. It won the Academy Award back when that meant something. Something good. It's a movie that's pretty accurate, although it does take a few artistic liberties, but it tells the story of Olympic champion and Christian missionary Eric Little up until the point when he won the Olympic gold medal. It doesn't really talk about after that, and that's quite a story too. There's a great biography of him written in recent years that I would commend to you. I read it a few years ago. But there's one point in the movie, there's a lot of very powerful scenes, but there's one point where we see Little competing in a track meet before the Olympics, in the lead up to the Olympics, and he's in a particular race and he gets knocked down in the early part of the race, and it's the 440-yard sprint, which is a grueling race. My track coach made me run it a couple of times and I hated it. It's a terrible race. You have to sprint the whole way around the track. It's insane. He's knocked down, and this sets the stage for a remarkable feat, and it's not just a scene in the movie. It did happen. It actually happened. So he got tripped up, he fell onto the inside of the track, and he incorrectly assumed that he was disqualified at that point. So for a few moments, he just watched the other runners pull away from him until they're about 20 yards ahead of him. But then he realizes that people are summoning him to continue the race. And so he gets back on the track and he starts running. And then to everyone's amazement, he passed all the other runners and he won by 6 yards. It wasn't even close. And then he passed out for 30 minutes afterwards. I think that's actually true. He did. So that image, though, the initial image, the image of Little getting tripped up and momentarily getting knocked out of the race is an image that can be used to illustrate both of the points that Paul is making in the two parts of this passage. On the one hand, the false teachers who were troubling the churches of Galatia were tripping up Christians in the race of faith. But on the other hand, the message of the cross trips up anyone who trusts in his own works for his standing with God. So we're going to be looking at this passage in those two parts this morning. So the first part of our text revolves around two metaphors. And the first is the one that we've just mentioned, the metaphor of running a race. And Paul uses this metaphor on several occasions in his letters, for sometimes for the Christian life in general and sometimes for his Christian ministry. But here he says that the Galatians were running well. They were running well. That is, previously their spiritual condition was strong. But now, like Eric Little in that race, someone has cut them off and knocked them out of the race, at least for the time being. Now, Paul describes what was happening by saying that the Galatians were being hindered from obeying the truth. So by listening to the false teaching of the Judaizers, these Christians were failing to remain faithful to the gospel. Now, the fact that Paul speaks of the truth of the gospel as something that needs to be obeyed is significant. It reminds us that we not only need to believe what the Bible teaches, but we also need to put it into practice in our lives. John Stott puts it this way. He says, "Our creed is expressed in our conduct, and our conduct is derived from our creed." So as Paul confronts the Galatians for embracing this false teaching, he tells them that this persuasion is not from him who calls you. This persuasion, this false teaching, this message, it's not from him who calls you. Who called them? Well, the Lord is the one who called them. He is the one who calls his people to saving faith. And as Paul said back in chapter 1, verse 6, God calls us in the grace of Christ. Now, the teaching of the Judaizers was antithetical to grace, as Paul has been explaining all throughout this letter. So John Calvin explains really at this point, in verse 8, when he says, "This persuasion is not from him who calls you," it's as if Paul is saying this to the Galatians. God is never inconsistent with himself. And he it is who by my preaching called you to salvation. This new persuasion then has come from another quarter. And if you wish to have it thought that your calling is from God, beware of lending an ear to those who thrust upon you their new inventions. Now, it's interesting that Paul would say this, you know, because, you know, the Judaizers, they're actually appealing to God's word, right? They're appealing to the Mosaic law, but Paul insists that their teaching is not from the Lord. It was their own invention because they were misusing the law. The Mosaic law was never intended to be the means by which people can secure a right standing with God. Paul has gone to great lengths throughout this letter to make this point. If that were the case, then none of us would have any hope of being saved from the judgment that our sins deserve. After all, as Paul pointed out earlier in this letter, the law of Moses said this: "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." That's a high standard, isn't it? That's the standard of perfection. No one does that. No one measures up to that. No one does all that is written in the law. So the purpose of the law was to expose sin and to demonstrate our need for Christ. To appeal to the law in a manner that denies Christ's sufficiency for salvation, which is what the Judaizers were doing, is to advance a different religion than that of the Bible. Now, it's also significant that the verb calls in verse 8 is in the present tense. And the reason why this is significant is because there's a little bit of a different nuance to the present tense in biblical Greek. In biblical Greek, the present tense usually conveys a continuous action, an ongoing action. So what is Paul saying to the Galatians here? He's saying that God is still calling you. It's not too late for you to turn back from your error. And that should be very encouraging to us. It's a point that we need to take to heart. Because there may be times when you get tripped up in the race of faith. And what should you do when that happens? Should you bury your head in the grass and despair? No, you should be like Eric Little in that 440-yard sprint. You get up, you fix your eyes on Christ, and you start running again. God is still calling you. Now, that's the first metaphor, running a race. The second metaphor that Paul uses, you know, he's so democratic here, right? He's got the jocks, you know, he's appealing to them, the people who like sports. And now it's, you know, people who like more domestic kinds of pursuits, you know, baking bread, you know. So, talking about, yeast and how when you take a little bit of yeast, it spreads throughout the entire lump of dough and causes it to rise. Now, that is a really good thing when it comes to baking bread, right? You know, if it didn't work that way, you'd just have crackers all the time. You wouldn't have bread. You know, it's sad. But it's not good when it's a picture of false teaching. So Paul is saying that a little bit of error spreads. A seemingly small difference in doctrine can be extremely significant. It can be fatal to the truth. A little bit of theological error spreads and infects the whole body of teaching. And Paul is saying this because it may very well be that the Galatians would have been tempted to look at this matter and think that this isn't really that big of a deal, Paul. Is it really all that important whether we get circumcised or not? And we see people make similar arguments today. Contend that we should just focus on what we have in common. We should downplay areas of disagreement, even when those disagreements are over significant matters. Well, the matter at hand in the Galatian churches was very, very serious. As Paul said back in verse 4, the Galatians would be severed from Christ if they accepted this false gospel of the Judaizers. The message that was being preached by those false teachers was that works needs to be added to faith as the basis of our justification. And to embrace that kind of teaching is to say that Christ's death is not sufficient to save us. And if you believe that, then how can you trust in Christ for your salvation? So there's a more general principle, I think, that we can learn from this, this metaphor of the leaven in the lump, and that is that we do need to be on guard against corrupting influences. Paul warns against this in another of his letters by citing a secular proverb of his day that said, "Bad company ruins good morals." And, that's a principle that's common knowledge, right? We know this. Hanging around the wrong kind of people can very easily make us into the wrong kind of people. And sadly, there can be times when we come across the wrong kind of people inside the church, as was the case in the churches of Galatia. When a person who professes to be a Christian rejects central elements of Christian teaching or conducts himself in a manner that is not consistent with his Christian profession, that person is not going to be a good influence on other believers. You want to take care that the leaven of other people's sin and error does not infect your life. If you want to be a person of godly character, spend time with people of godly character. While Paul wants the Galatians to understand the danger of their position, he also expresses confidence that they're going to get back up and they're going to get back into the race of faith. He's hopeful. Now, this is not mere optimism. It's not mere wishful thinking. It is rooted in Paul's belief in the power of God's effectual call. As he says, his confidence is not in the Galatians themselves, it is in the Lord. And in saying this, we can envision Paul really acting like a father who hopes to motivate his son to do the right thing by calling his son's attention to the character that he's already seen being formed in that son. So Paul has reason to believe that God has begun a good work in these Christians' lives. And that gives him confidence that God is going to bring this work to its completion. So by expressing this kind of confidence to the Galatians, he's doing something that any wise pastor or parent or another kind of authority will do as they seek to encourage those under their supervision and care. John Calvin puts it this way: it gives us courage to learn that good hopes are entertained about us, for we reckon it shameful to disappoint those whose feelings toward us are kind and friendly. So Paul is confident that the Galatians are going to pull out of this, that they're going to see things the right way, but he's also confident about something else. He is certain that God will punish those who mislead his people. And that confidence is well-founded. False teachers will have to answer to God for the trouble they bring to Christ's church. As the Lord says through the prophet Jeremiah, everyone who deals falsely, saying, "Peace, peace," when there is no peace, shall be overthrown. Well, that brings us then to the second half of our text, which, as I'm dividing it, comes in verse 11. I think we see a little bit of a shift of theme here. And here, Paul is responding to an accusation. Apparently, this accusation was being made by the Judaizers, and the accusation was that he was preaching circumcision. Now, if that were true, then, of course, Paul would be inconsistent to confront others for preaching circumcision. But we might wonder, how in the world could the Judaizers make this kind of allegation? What would be the basis of such an allegation? Well, it's been surmised, and I think this makes good sense, that perhaps they were calling attention to how Paul conformed to Jewish traditions when he was seeking to evangelize Jews. Paul admits this in 1 Corinthians 9:20. He says, "To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews." So Paul did admit that. But contrary to what the Judaizers were apparently alleging, this did not mean that Paul preached circumcision. To preach circumcision, in the sense that Paul means here, is to insist upon it for one's standing with God. That's what the Judaizers were saying. Paul never said such a thing, not after his conversion. What he did is he treated circumcision and the other ceremonial laws as matters of indifference. So when he's ministering among Jews, he was willing to go along with the ceremonial law, but he was never willing to convey that it is necessary for salvation. If Paul had truly preached circumcision, he would not have been so vigorously opposed by the Jews. And that's something that's very clear. When you read of Paul's missionary labors in the book of Acts, you can see that he is repeatedly targeted by Jews for preaching Christ. That would not have happened if he required circumcision in the way that the Judaizers did. Because preaching circumcision, as Paul says here, removes the offense of the cross. Now, the Greek term that's translated as offense here is scandalon. And we get English words from that. We get the word scandal and scandalize from this Greek word. It's a word that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 1 to describe how the message of the cross is a stumbling block to Jews. That's how the word is translated there, stumbling block. Why is the cross offensive? Well, it's offensive because it declares that in the gospel, God removes all the things in which man is inclined to put his confidence. Wisdom, power, nobility, morality. The message of the cross says that human beings have absolutely no grounds for boasting before God. Christianity offends people. Not because Christians are offensive, that's sometimes sadly the case, but fundamentally, Christianity offends people. Because it insists that salvation only comes by the grace of God in Jesus Christ, the crucified Savior who died in our place, died in ignominy in our place. And implicit in that message is that there is something terribly wrong with us. And people do not like to be told that they are wrong. So that is what Paul means when he speaks of the offense of the cross. Now, what Paul has to say about circumcision in this text applies to all ways of salvation that are focused on what man does. We slip into the same error that the Judaizers were promulgating. Whenever we think that we can make up for our sins, or that we can merit God's approval by our acts of devotion, or by our altruism, we are preaching circumcision. Whenever we say that our contribution is essential to our salvation. The message of the cross says that we need to give up all notions that we can secure our status before God by our own efforts. The cross insists that we rely on Christ alone and that we bring nothing to the table. It would have been easier for Paul to preach the message that people wanted to hear. It would have been easier for him to preach circumcision. It would have made life easier for him. But as Christ's apostle, he could only preach the message that had been given to him. He was sent by Jesus. And that message, the message of the gospel, is, as we have seen, offensive to the ears of fallen man. It's offensive to our belief that we can do something to earn favor from God. The cross exposes our poverty of spirit. And that is a message that the world does not want to hear. And that puts pressure on us to try to make the message more palatable. And this leads one commentator to issue this warning. The church must take heed never to compromise the plain statement of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, through the work of Christ alone, in order to appear more acceptable to the world. And I think more generally, we need to persist in being honest and straightforward about everything that the Bible teaches, even in the face of intimidation, even in the face of the possibility of negative consequences. Like Paul, we need to be willing to pay a price for our allegiance to God and His truth. We have skin in the game as Christians, and that may mean that we pay a price, but we need to remember that it's actually an honor to suffer for Christ. It's not something that we should be, certainly not something that we should be seeking out, but on the other hand, it's not something that we should view as a dishonor. Now, our text concludes with Paul making a rather striking, even shocking statement. He's talking about the Judaizers here, and he says this, "I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves." Now, maybe you have a different translation, and it may render this a little bit differently. And there is the possibility that it could be rendered in a different kind of a way. It would be a legitimate translation to say something like, "I wish they would cut themselves off." And if that is in fact what Paul is saying, then what he's saying is that he's wishing that they would just withdraw from the fellowship entirely and just form some other cult or something and not even consider themselves Christians. That's a possibility. But I think that the voice of the Greek verb here, that's translated by the ESV as emasculate, paired with the grammatical structure of this verse in relation to the preceding verse, really does favor seeing it as the ESV translates it. That Paul is not talking about just in general being cut off from Christian fellowship, but actually cutting off the male reproductive organ. And that sounds really shocking, doesn't it? Yeah, but why would he say such a thing? Well, he's being sarcastic here, really. You know, because circumcision involves cutting off a part of that organ. And so what he's saying is, I wish they would just go all the way. I wish that the knife would slip and that would just be the end of it. And we think, wow, how could an apostle of Jesus Christ say such a thing? But, you know, what about the imprecations in the Psalms? You know, the curses that are called down upon the enemies of God's people in the Psalms. Isn't this really the same kind of thing? Now, we might be inclined to see Paul's words as indecorous or uncouth, but they were justified in light of what was at stake. Believers were being led astray, perhaps to their spiritual ruin. They might have been knocked out of the race permanently. So Paul's wish for the Judaizers, I think, brings to mind what Jesus had to say about those who lead others into error. He said, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin." Well, as we think about this passage and the two parts of it, I just want to draw a couple of conclusions here. First of all, it's good for us to be reminded of the fact that there are many obstacles that confront us as we run the race of faith. There are many ways in which we could get tripped up and knocked out of the race, and we need to stay alert. And when we do get tripped up, we need to repent. We need to trust in God's grace, and we need to get back in the race. That's the response, not despair. And then secondly, we also face pressure to remove or downplay the most offensive elements of Christian teaching. And we face that pressure, and sometimes we are being pressured to think that, you know, if we can just make the message a little more palatable, then more people will embrace it. But we need to remember that it is not our job to make the gospel easier for people to believe. That is not our job. God is the one who calls believers to himself. And how does he do it? He calls them in the grace of Christ. In the grace of Christ. If we were to remove the offense of the cross, grace would no longer be grace, and the gospel would no longer be good news. May God help us maintain that glorious message of grace and proclaim it faithfully. Amen. Let's pray together.